You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and flip in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. If you don't have a Bible, we just bought a whole new batch of Bibles, so we'll be glad to give you one. So if you don't have one, raise up your hand and one of our members will give you a Bible. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. Well, this morning we come across in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, if you just look at the subheading in your Bible, head coverings, we come across one of the most debated and one of the most confusing passages, honestly, in the New Testament, if not the Bible as a whole. It's been just hotly debated in the history of since we've had it copied down for us. And honestly, I've never heard a sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 before this week as I was studying. And if I was just going to pick a passage to preach, this is probably one of the last passages that we would just pick up and say, yeah, that'll go over great. But before we look at it, I just want to remind us, I want to remind us of three things. And they're going to be simple things, but I want to orient our minds around these things. Number one, God is good, right? God is so good. Number two, this Bible is God's Word. And thirdly, this Word is good, right? If this is God's Word, then it is good and it's for our good. Every single bit in our scriptures is inspired by and reveals our holy, perfect, good God. And every single bit of it, 2 Timothy 3, is for our instruction, for our correction, and it's for our good and for our godliness within us. So this passage that we come across is not for our demise, but it's for our flourishing. And sometimes we can approach passages that are hard like this, and we can have this mindset of like, I'm looking for loopholes. Like, how can I kind of get mad at this? Or how can I kind of pick at what God has said? But I just want to say from the outset, can we come to this remembering and knowing that God is good and for our good, and then we'll see what good he has for us. A lot of times we can look at passages like this, pick at loopholes, and we don't actually wrestle with what God is intending to say through it. So I would just appeal to you, let's wrestle together, like through the Spirit's help this morning. Let's dig into this and see what he has for us. And we need the Spirit's help for that. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, and then we're just going to pray. We're going to pray that God's Spirit would help us. All right, verse 2 says this. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair short, or disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair short, cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so now man is now born of woman. and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, neither do the churches of God. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray this morning that we would be humble. We would approach your word knowing what it is and who we are. And I just pray that you would reveal to us in these verses what you would have for us this morning. I pray that you would show your holy truth and shine it into our hearts, and that we would be changed and edified and sanctified because of this passage. I pray that you would work by your Spirit understanding, that you would help us by your Spirit to wrestle with this text and then to sink into the truths of what it means for our daily lives here and now. I pray for me as I'm preaching, God, I just pray that you would help me to say only the things that you want me to say, and like put a guard over my mouth and lips, that I would speak the whole truth, nothing but the truth, but nothing more than what your truth is saying. So I pray that you would help us, guide us into all truth, Lord. Your word is truth, and it sanctifies us. So we pray and ask dependently that you would help us, God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're going to see two truths, two really foundational truths, and then we're going to look at, it sounds daunting, we're going to look at six application points off of those two truths about what it means for our lives here and now. So the first truth that we're going to look at is we are going to consider theologically what Paul is saying. Theologically, what the argument he is making here. Because the theological argument is the timeless argument. It was true then, it's true now. It doesn't change. And that is truth number one. What Paul is meaning to get at is truth number one. God creates men and women equal in value, but beautifully distinct. God creates men and women equal in their value, but beautifully distinct. I know it's a longer sentence, so I'll give you a chance to write it down. We're going to break down this sentence by looking at just the first two words. I'll do what we do at student ministry on Wednesday nights. What are the first two words? Somebody help me. God creates. Those are the first two words that we see in this passage. God creates. God has created each one of us. Every single person in this room is created by God. Simply put, God is the creator, the uncreated creator, and we are his created thing. There's a distinction there, right? We're not uncreated like God is. He has created us. And when we know this truth and rest in this truth that we're not God, that we're created by him, and it changes our perspective when we look at life, and it changes our perspective when we look at hard texts like this, knowing that he has created us. And because he has created us, what does Genesis 1 say? In his own image, in his own likeness, that means that he has authority over us. He owns us. He's created us. And how much more so for the person who's a Christian in the room? If you've been redeemed by Christ, simply put, what does that mean? Even though God has created us, we have turned our back and sinned against our Creator God. But what does he do? He, in love and grace and mercy, buys us back, even though it was rightfully his to begin with. So not only for the Christian in the room has he created us, but he's recreated us and restored the image through Christ in us. Paul has already said this. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. He says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. And this is exactly how Paul begins his argument in verse 3. Verse 2, he says some nice things. I commend you for holding on to the faith. That's what we normally do whenever we have to deliver hard news. We say, I really love this, but, and that's what he does. He says, I commend you for holding on to what I delivered to you. But, verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Christ has authority over all of us. He has authority over all of mankind. And the really good news is, he doesn't use that authority in an abusive way. Like Christ uses his authority only to bring us good, only for us to flourish. So many times we hear that word authority and we match it with abuse of authority. But Christ is good and he uses his authority in really, really perfect good ways for us. So let's look back at our truth. God creates, we just looked at that. Now let's look at the next section. God creates men and women, equal in value, but beautifully distinct. I'll get that from verse 3. Let's go back and look at it again, but I want you to understand, he says in verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Men and women are equally created. We equally bear the image of God in us. We are equal in essence. Just as Christ and God the Father are equal in their godness, Paul says, men and women are equal in our humanness. And yet, even though created equal in value, this passage points to roles or distinctions between the two. And this is how he does it. Yes, Christ and God the Father, yes, equal in their godness, but when Christ the Son was on earth, when he was walking on this earth, he very much submitted to the Father's will, did he not? Remember when Jesus stared in the face of the crucifixion and his impending suffering and death and crucifixion, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays and he sweats drops of blood. He's struggling, and this is what he says in verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That's what Christ the Son prays before he goes to the cross to be crucified. And this is not inferiority. Like, Christ didn't become less God when he said that, did he? No, he was truly and fully God. But what does it point to? It points to the purpose for which and the order of which Christ came and why he was here on earth. He submitted to the Father's will to be crucified. So follow the logic here. Just as the spiritual authority of God, of Christ, was God the Father, he says that the spiritual authority for a wife is her husband, with the husband being the spiritual head of the wife. That's what it says in verse 3. There's no inferiority, right? We've already addressed that. No inferiority. Doesn't mean she's less human than her husband, but it does display the order and the distinct role and function of a husband and a wife in a marriage. This is not the only time we see this headship language, is it not? Ephesians 5, you've probably heard it read at a wedding multiple times, but Ephesians 5 says this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Same exact language. His body, that's the church, is himself its savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her. Look with me at verse 7, the second half of verse 7, as we continue looking at this theological truth that Paul is making. Verse 7 says this, he, being man is the image and glory of God. And he says, but woman is the glory of man. What's going on here? He can't be saying that women just exist to worship and glorify man, that's not what he is saying. There's no inferiority, right? But what is he saying? Follow the logic. Paul is saying that man is the glory and the greatest thing that God created. Like when God creates in Genesis 1 and 2, he says everything's good. But what does he say when he creates man? This is very good. Like this is the pinnacle of God's creation. Listen to David in Psalm 8, verse 5, when he is contemplating what it means to be a man, be a human. He says this: "You have made him," being man, "a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor." So just as mankind and man is the glory, the best thing that God has created, woman is the greatest thing, the best thing that has come from man. That's what he's saying in this text. Literally, out of Adam's rib came woman. Pastor Andy Davis in North Carolina says this. He says, what is the greatest thing that ever physically came out of man? He says it was not any of his works, nothing that he did with his hands. But he says it was woman. The crowning achievement of a man is a woman. And God did that work. It automatically humbles us. It's like, oh, the greatest thing that man created was woman. We didn't create. God put Adam to sleep and created it through him. And that's the greatest thing that's come out of man. Not even his work, but what God produced through his body. And this is the point that Paul is driving home and making. He's pointing to the beautiful distinction and equal value, is he not? Look at verse 8 and 9. He says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." In Genesis 1 and 2, right, we just said that Eve was created out of woman. I mean, out of Adam. But why was she created? Well, because God looks at man and is like, he needs help, right? He needs a helper. He's struggling. He needs somebody who's equal to him who can share the work. He needs help. That's what he says. After everything he creates is good, notice what he says in Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God says, it's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Listen. We guys in the room, man, we can't fulfill what God has called us to do without women. We got to do this together, right? In the local church, in our homes, we need each other. And that's exactly where Paul goes. Look at verses 11 and 12, still looking at this theological argument, equal, beautifully distinct. 11, he says this, "Nevertheless, in the Lord," so he grounds this, "in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God." He says, yes, the first woman was created through man, but now how are men born? Women birth them, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying there's an interconnectedness. Like the only way we are fruitful and multiply with one another is by one another. There's a beautiful and necessary interdependence that men and women have for each other because there's a beautiful and necessary equal but distinction in their role between men and women. And that's the theological argument that Paul's making. God creates men and women equal in value but beautifully distinct. And Paul is having to write this letter because evidently the Corinthians were getting it wrong, right? They were messing this up somehow. This is why he writes the letter. So here's a group of people, right, in the Corinthian church, a group of Christians who have come to faith in Christ. Christ has given them new identities. They are new creatures in the Lord. Christ has taken them from their old way of life and given them new ways of life. He has made them new, given them new freedom in Christ. This is who they are as God's redeemed people in the church of Corinth. But in the name of Christian freedom, they're getting this wrong and blurring the lines between male and female distinction. The same way in chapters 8, 9, and 10, what's Paul's emphasis been? Whether you eat or drink, or make decisions, whatever you do, do to the glory of God and the unity of the local church. Don't make decisions on an island because of your freedom. That's what he says. Do so by thinking about the unity of the whole church, thus bringing glory to God. And then he writes this letter, and he says, hey, and by the way, when you come to church on Sunday mornings, or whenever they met, when you show up to the worship gathering, you're not bringing honor and glory to God because of how you're presenting yourself. That's why Paul is writing here. And before we look at the specifics of how that's happening in verses 4 through 6, let's look at our second truth. Second big truth this morning is this. Each culture socially expresses male and female distinction. Each culture socially expresses what it means to be male and female distinction. If we were to, you know, put this truth simply or in a different way, you'd say something like, male and femaleness was represented differently in first century Corinth than it is now in 21st century America. Another way to think about it is male and femaleness is expressed differently here than it is in Timor-Leste or in Peru or in the tribe in Africa. How they express what it means to be a male and what it looks like to be a woman, it's different depending on culture and what the culture socially says it should be expressed like. So as we read this, man, let's remember that this letter was written to a specific group of people at a specific group of time in a specific cultural moment. But let us also remember what we just talked about. There's a timeless theological truth happening here that's behind what Paul is writing. So let's look at it. Let's look at verses 4 through 7, like the first part of 7. He says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head. We see in this verse, or in these verses, the specific topic that demands Paul's attention, how they were dressing and adorning themselves when they came to the public worship gathering. And what is it? It's head coverings. That's the topic at hand that Paul is writing to address. And there's a lot of scholarly debate over what these head coverings were. You read a different commentary, you get a different, it was this. But here's what we do know. We do know that this head covering was more like a shawl. It was like a loose piece of clothing that women at this time would wrap around the back of their necks and around their heads, and they could pull it up or put it down depending on if they were in their homes or in public. That's what it looked like. It wasn't that's the picture of a head covering in this time. And while, so what would it mean for a woman to wear a head covering at this time? Who would have worn it? Well, first of all, most obvious thing, a woman would wear a head covering. Not a man, but women would wear head coverings. And not only that, but head coverings were worn by women who were married. Or, if not married, yet if they were children, it would show that they were living under the authority of their father. So that's who was wearing head coverings. Women who were married and living in that covenant of marriage. Now let's think about why some women wouldn't wear head coverings. What's going on, and what will be going on for a woman to decidedly not wear a head covering when she came to public worship? Maybe here's what's happening in heads. Like, they're free in Christ, right? Like, they're new in Christ. They're free. God has set them free from their old way of life and their old restricting laws. They're accepted for who they are. They don't have to wear this restricting head covering anymore. Maybe that was going on. Or think about it like this. Christ is their true love. It would be like, Austin pointed this out to me, this is helpful yesterday. He said, he told me, we were talking about it, and he's like, it would be like if a woman walked into our church and decidedly took off a wedding band, said, Christ is the husband of the church. I don't need no man in my life, right? That would be what it would be communicating. Or it showed, if a woman did not wear a head covering, how much the world had infiltrated the church and not the church infiltrating the world. Listen to this story from history. So when a pagan worship going on in Corinth, there's a lot of pagan worship coming, that worship happening that women were and men were saved out of. And here's something, one thing that was happening. One of the most prominent religions in Corinth that people were coming out of was the worship of Dionysius. That was a Greek god's name. In one account, listen to who this god was that they worship. Dionysius was a male god who had been raised as a girl in order to protect himself from Zeus's wife, this is the story, that seek to kill him. Dionysius, therefore, dressed like a girl, kept long flowing locks, doused himself with perfume, walked like a girl, like a female would walk, and imitated the female voice when he spoke. His worshipers described him as androgynous, both male and female, and they would celebrate and worship Dionysius' gender confusion by reversing their own gender. In the worship of Dionysius, men would wear feminine clothing and long hair, and women would wear men's garments and wear men's short hair, sometimes even shaving their heads. And archaeologists have discovered vase paintings from Corinth depicting Dionysius worship that show some female worshipers would go to shocking extremes to make themselves look like a male. Didn't tell us what that looked like, and I'm thankful. Thus, men would masquerade as women and women as men, and similar worship practices can be found in other Greek gods like Artemis and Diana. That's what's going on in Corinth. But think with me about what it would communicate for a woman in this time coming to church to decidedly not wear her head covering. What would that communicate to the church as a whole? Well, communicate that she's not married, right? If she is married, it would communicate, I'm not married, and thus, I'm available for people, men, to pursue me physically. That would, even though that's not true, wouldn't be true, that's what it would communicate. Or communicate that she was looking to have an affair or live promiscuously. At this time, the cult prostitutes would shave their heads. So you'd be aligning yourself a lot more like a prostitute than you would a woman of God. It would show that she is, even though she might intend this, it would show that she's rebelling against her authority, that is, her husband, and in turn, Christ. That's what would happen. That's what would be communicated if a woman didn't wear a head covering at this time. Look at verses 5 through 6 and think about that with me. This is what Paul says. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should just cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. This is Paul's argument. Every woman who prays or prophesies in the local gathering of the church with her head uncovered, giving her either a male-like appearance or a prostitute-like appearance, dishonors her head. That is her husband, or her father, and ultimately Christ. And all in the name of Christian freedom. I can do what I want. And not giving any thought to how actions like this, what they communicate, and how it affects the whole body of God's people. Paul says, if a wife has this kind of disposition, this kind of attitude towards the God-given authority in her life, she might as well just cut off her head and look like a bald man or a prostitute, because that's how dishonoring her actions are. He continues with, I will say it, the most confusing verse in verse 10. He says, this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Every single commentary I read a lot of them, because I did not know what this passage was saying at the beginning of this week. Every single commentary I read said something like this. Yeah, we have no idea, really, what because of the angels mean. Here's what it could mean, but we really can't know for sure. Which I was like, that's good to know. But let's look at the first part. Why would a woman, a wife, wear a head covering in corporate worship gathering? Because it shows that she's committed to the authority in her life that God has given her. This is the type of woman that Paul says should pray or prophesy in the local church. You want to look at this woman. This type of woman is a woman to look up to, who's living the way that God has designed her to live. And here's what it could mean when he says, because of the angels. Think about why angels were made. They're made to give glory and honor to God, right? They're meant to serve God. And angels care about the right worship of God. So angels care about how we worship God. Would you agree? They care that God is worshiped rightly. And so he's saying, it doesn't just matter for your local church, but it matters heavenly how you dress and adorn yourself for worship. There's more going on here than just your local church. It's possible to grieve angels and God by how we dress ourselves for worship. Look at verses 13 through 15 as he rounds out his argument. He says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her head is given to her as a covering. Paul wraps up this argument by appealing to nature itself, right? And our consciences. Pastor Kevin DeYoung says this, the natural God-given inclination of men and women is to be ashamed of that which confuses sexual differences. Culture gives us symbols of masculinity and symbols of femininity, while nature dictates that men should embrace their manhood and women embrace their womanhood. Hear me, this chapter, I'm convinced that this chapter is not commanding that women wear head coverings. It's not commanding that men shave and buzz off their hair. If you're convinced and you want to do that, and that's right in your spirit, you can't say, that's wrong, but I don't think it's not saying you have to do this. But what is it saying? It is saying that God has made us distinctly male and female. And each culture socially expresses what maleness and femaleness looks like. Therefore, if you had to say, what does this passage mean in the shortest possible way? You would say something like this. Men should seek to look like men, and women should seek to look like women. That's the argument that Paul is making. And the Corinthians were muddying this up. They were muddying the distinction between the two. And in turn, even though it might not have been their intention, causing gender confusion within their local church and in their communities. That's what's going on in Corinth. And friends, I just want to say, if we just take a step back, like what a timely word this is for us in 21st century America. I mean, we live in a day and age where Supreme Court justices cannot define what a woman is. We have some serious issues of gender confusion in our day and age. We do. We live in a world that's super confusing. And inevitably, if we're not careful, this gender confusion can seep into our churches. We see it happening. Get on Facebook and scroll through churches, you see it happening. But that happens if we don't know what God has said and how to apply what God has said to our local context or our current context. So what has God said? God has said this. God creates men and women beautifully distinct but equal in value. That's what the Bible teaches from Genesis 1 to the end. It's in the first pages of Scripture. God created male and female. If we're not going to listen and obey the first page of Scripture, then the rest of it might be hard for us to. So how do we? Let's bridge the gap, 2,000-year gap. How do we, living in our cultural moment, how do we apply this text to us? Well, I want to give us 6 application points for us to really quickly look at. The first application point is this: submit to God. Submit to God. He is our ultimate authority. And we were made to live in authority. Submit to God. Look at how Paul ends this section in verse 16. He says, he knows it's going to be hard, right? He knows that what he just said is able to be argued about. He knows it might land hard on people, just like it does maybe with you in this room. But he says this: if anyone's inclined to be contentious, aka if you are inclined to argue about this, if you're tempted to take up your fist and fight back on this, this is what Paul says. We have no such practice of being contentious in the local church. He says, nor do the churches of God. We don't do that, is what Paul says. Paul says that this is the truth God creates specifically and on purpose. And he says, this truth is not negotiable. That's what he says. Men and women are distinct and should strive to present themselves as such. When we come to hard texts like this, this is how we began the sermon. When we come to hard texts like this, as Christians, our heart posture should be one of trust and submission to our ultimate head, who is Christ. That should be our heart posture. God is the one who's created us. He's the one who orders us. He's the one who dictates everything we do. And what he has said in his word is not for our downfall, but it's for our good and flourishing. That's application point number one. Application point number two is this: lift high God's design for gender. Lift high God's design for gender. Now, we live in a world that promotes gender confusion. We talked about it a little bit ago. In movies, in TV shows, in pop culture, in education, maybe in your workplaces. I was talking with Liz this week about her nursing school and all the confusion there is around this distinction. So we're inundated with this in the world around us. This agenda is pushed on us. So there's no such thing as male or female. But this should not find its home in the church. It shouldn't find its home in the church. We should be a people who put on public display that God has created us male and female. And we shouldn't be embarrassed about that either. We should not be embarrassed about our belief in what God has said and what God has done for us. This leads us to application point number three. Application point number three is this: be compassionate without compromising. Be compassionate without compromising. It is possible. Be compassionate without compromise. When I say compromising, I mean compromising the truth of what we believe about what God has said. And each of us know people in our lives. If I had everyone raise their hands I'll say that in a second. Each of us know people in our lives who, if they sat through a sermon like this, they would think that we are patriarchal, archaic, that we're crazy, and that we're a little misogynistic for teaching what the Bible teaches. You might be sitting in this room and be thinking that, but each of us know people in our lives who would think this is to be left 2,000 years ago. Each of us have people in our lives, I know it for a fact, who are living in rebellion to how God has designed us in gender and marriage. Listen, LGBTQIA+ folks should know that we love them. They should know we love them. And that they should know that we care about them. Jesus modeled this for us, did he not? Jesus had compassion on the sinner. He looked in the crowds and he had compassion. And he lived life with the sinner. But he didn't just desire to leave them there. When Jesus called sinners to himself, he called them to leave their former way of life, turn away, and follow him. That's our example. We must make it clear that we believe in the truth of what God has to say about male and female distinction. And we might lose friends and that's okay. Application point number four. Lift high God's design for marriage. Lift high God's design for marriage. The teaching on this verse, in these verses, although maybe hard, is very clear that God has designed and ordered things in the home for the man to be the spiritual head and leader of his household. This is reinforced in Ephesians 5. So let us be a people, a redeemed group of people who gladly and humbly operate the way that God has designed us to operate. Husbands, let us lead and love our wives the way that Christ has loved and led the church. So how has Christ led and loved the church? By putting putting our needs before his needs. He loved the church by serving church, getting on his knees and washing dirty feet. Not coming home and throwing his feet up and saying, serve me. That's not how Jesus leads us to live and lead. And what did he ultimately do? He ultimately died for the church. Let's seek ways in which we can die to ourselves for the flourishing of our wives and families. And wives, if your husband is leading you in this way, this will be a joy. Humbly submit to the God-given authority in your life. It was given to your good and for our flourishing. I recognize, this is not in my notes, but I recognize in the room there are people who are married to non-Christians. And this is hard for us to wrestle with. And so we see that and hear that. And if you want to talk afterwards with any of our ladies or with any of our pastors about how this can apply to you and how you can live in light of your husband not leading you the way that Christ has led the church, we'd love to talk with you and pray with you. But with what Paul is teaching here, if your husband is leading you and loving you in this way, then humbly submit to his God-given authority in your life, not because you're inferior, but because this is God's design. I can promise you this. There is real freedom to be found, actual freedom to be found, in being who God has created you to be. There's real freedom found in that, in knowing who God has created us to be, and then living in light of it. Application point number five. Remember that we need each other. Remember that we need each other. Paul highlights this beautiful distinction, this interconnectedness between men and women in this passage. And the only way that men and women flourish in the home and in the local church is by knowing that we are vital to one another. We need each other. I praise God for the women in this church. I'm just looking out and can see the many women in this church who have loved my family and who have used your giftings, no matter if you're single or married, you've used your giftings to serve and build up this church. And I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful to be at church with you. I'm looking at women, wives in this church who submit to your husbands and live the way that God has designed you to live, and it encourages us to keep going and do this side by side. I look up to the faith of so many of you. I praise God for the men in this church. First of all, the men in this church, whether you're single or not, or married, who use your gifts to serve and edify and disciple and call me out when I'm in sin, and you use your giftings to build up God's church. I thank God for you. I look at so many husbands in the room who lead your families, whether you feel like it or not, to come to church and prioritize God's people in your life. Keep going. Thank you for your example for me. I love this family of brothers and sisters striving side by side to accomplish what God has called us to do. It's the whole church. Not just part of the church. It's the whole church that takes the whole gospel to the whole world until God's whole plan is fulfilled. This requires all men and all women. No one is expendable. No one is unnecessary. We all play a role. And that leads us to application point number six. Present yourselves in God-glorifying ways. Present yourself in God-glorifying ways. if you are a male, then dress, seek to dress and look like a male. If you're a for the sake of the unity and the building up of God's church, if you're a female, then dress and seek to look like a female for the sake of unity and building up of God's church. This does not mean that you cannot have other interests. You have to have all the same interests, but it does mean that when you come to church, you present yourself living the way that God has designed us to live. It does mean that our heart posture, our attitudes, our motivation is to honor Christ first and foremost, and by presenting ourselves the way that God has made us. So I just want you to think about yourself. Think about when you're getting ready for church on Sunday mornings. And think about what's going through your mind and through your head while debating on what to wear and how to adorn yourself. These are questions that you might should be asking yourself. What's my motivation for putting this on? Like, is my motivation for wearing this or adorning myself this way for people to look at me and people to say, well, they look different, or unique, or they look awesome? Is that my motivation? Is your motivation to just have people look at you instead of looking at the cross? Is your motivation maybe to confuse people when it comes to your God-given gender? Is your motivation to rebel against authority given in your life? Is your motivation to share, to say that I'm free in Christ, I can wear whatever I want to wear? You can't tell me what I can do or not do. Brothers and sisters, yes, we are free in Christ. But listen what Galatians 5:13 says. For you are called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. That's how we use our freedom, to serve and love one another. I understand that you might be here this morning, and you're not a Christian. Maybe it's your first time coming to our church, and you might be finding yourself in kind of a hilarious situation. You stumbled into a church, and we're teaching about head coverings in 21st century, and you might just be thinking, this is kind of hilarious. You might be asking yourself questions like, why am I here? What does any of this have to do with me? Why would anyone choose to live their life this way? The idea of laying down our own rights and preferences for the good of each other, to live under authority for how God has designed us. Why would anyone live this way? Well, it's because this is exactly what Jesus did for us. This is exactly what Jesus did for us. Jesus is completely and truly God, and yet he gave up and put on human flesh and lived a perfect life. And he gave up that body, he gave up that spirit, and willingly was beaten, mocked, and hung on a cross. He did this not just to show us what love and humility and sacrifice looks like, but he did that because we're sinners. He did that in order to take the penalty of sin away from us and take it all on himself, to pay the penalty we could not pay. And then Jesus takes broken sinners like me and like you, and he completely restores us back to how God has designed us to be. Augustine says that our hearts are restless until it finds our rest in him alone. And only through Christ can our thirsty, hungering souls be filled up. And through Christ, we find true freedom and living exactly how he designed us to be from the very beginning. You can find that freedom and rest this morning. We're about to sing this song called I Am Not My Own. And it's kind of new to us, but I just want to read the third and fourth verses as we contemplate how to respond. Here's what it says. And if he has redeemed me, I am not my own. The measure of my worth is his love alone. He declares my standing, and he declares my state. So I will know myself by the name he gave. Verse 4 says this, I am not my own, and now my heart is free. O maker, come and make what you will of me. There is nothing broken that he cannot repair. So Lord, I leave my life in your loving care. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we just pray that you would just help us to respond. Lord, if we need to repent of our motivations and our heart postures. I pray that you would lead us to repent and remind us that there is no condemnation for those in Christ. If you if you're calling us to better take watch and to really to keep these things in mind and in question and hold firm to this theological truth that we have created us for a purpose and for a reason, God, I pray that you would help that truth to sink deep into our lives, and that you would change us by your everlasting faithful word, and help us to know that we're not our own, but we've been bought with a price. So help us, God, to glorify God with our bodies. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.